In our last lesson in our series that we have entitled Back to Basics, we considered together the inspiration of the Bible, which we approach from the standpoint of the question, if God wrote a book, what would it be like? The Bible, of course, we found fits every criteria that is given for a God-given book. In this lesson, we're going to investigate the question of inspiration even further as we discuss together the sureness of the Word. That is, the sureness that it is from God, and that what we have in the Bible today is that which was given by the Holy Spirit to the inspired writers of the first century and even before. We need to, first of all, to discuss this, to affirm that the Bible claims inspiration for itself. Now, not every book claims inspiration. Other books that are written by men are clearly written by men, and they claim no inspiration from God whatsoever. And this, by the way, is the case with the so-called Apocrypha. There was no claim in there for inspiration. This was things that were written down, and stories and myths and so forth that were common amongst the people of Israel at that time, or the people of Judah, actually, at that time, and they have nothing whatsoever to do with divine inspiration. But the Bible claims inspiration for itself. Every word of Scripture is like the voice of God speaking to us. Look with me, if you will, at... Oh, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself here, and I'm down to the fact that it is the Word of God, and I have to talk about something else here. Let me just tell you what I want to talk about. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the literal meaning of the phrase inspiration of God in the original Greek means God breathed. God breathed. It signifies that the Scriptures are breathed by God. That is, they are the literal words of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Some versions have in the side note there, origin, that's the idea behind this, of no private origin. For prophecy never came by the will of God, prophecy never came by the will of man, but came by the will of God, as holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Notice the idea of moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved is the same word that's used to describe what happens when the wind blows into the sails of a sailboat and pushes it across the water. That's the meaning here of moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, in affirming this, we affirm that it is the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and down at verse 13, Paul says to the brethren at Corinth, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, some versions have comparing spiritual things with spiritual words, and that is implied there. The things that the apostles taught did not come from themselves. It was not man's wisdom that made these things come about, but rather the Holy Spirit is the one who caused these things to be spoken and to be written. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, Paul tells the same brethren here, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, this is very significant. Paul believed that what he taught and what he wrote was in fact the commandments of the Lord. And he said, if anyone among you thinks himself to be a prophet or to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that fact. Let him acknowledge that fact. It is not just the general thoughts of God that are kind of tossed out for consideration and then man writes them down. But indeed, it is God's Word. The Holy Spirit guided writers in such a way that each word written came from the mind of God. Now, note what Jesus said about the importance of the Word down to the very smallest Jewish punctuation. That is the jot and tittle in Matthew chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. He said, assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of God. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that these things that were written down by inspiration, which Peter referred to over here in 1 Peter chapter 2, these things were written down, had to be fulfilled down to the last period and exclamation point. Nothing would be left unfulfilled. But notice also that Jesus made an argument concerning his divinity in John chapter 8, verses 57 through 59, on the basis of the use of just one Greek word. Look at it with me. The Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Now Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. They took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so he passed by. Now, this Greek word is ego imai. And this Greek word is a word that claimed eternity for himself. I am. As he claimed to be equal with the Father. This is ascribed to the Father, by the way, in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10 in the Septuagint version, which I'll remind you, the Septuagint version was a Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament that was done before Jesus came to the earth. It is the version of Scripture that Jesus stood up in the synagogue and read from. We know this because the verbiage that Jesus used, that's recorded for us in the Gospels, the verbiage that he used is verbiage that is peculiar to the Greek translation from the Hebrew. Now, if we find God referred to over here as ego imai, and by the way, in Isaiah 43 and verse 10, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. Now, your King James Version has the word he injected in there. But the text just says, I am. Before me there was no God, nor shall there be after me. What does that mean? I don't have a beginning, and I don't have an end. Before time began, he already was. When time comes to an end, he'll continue on. So at any point along the line of the time scale that you look at, God can say, I am. And that's what Jesus claimed for himself. Before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am. Now notice, he uses that one Greek word there to make an argument for his divinity. Did he think that the words that were used were important? I had somebody years ago when I first started preaching that kind of took me to task because I was always defining words. I don't care about what the definitions are. Just read it. You know, just read it. I don't want to know what the Greek is or the Hebrew is on that. Because it's not important. Really? Let me think now. If the Holy Spirit inspired Paul, as he said he did, to combine spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, then what quality rests upon the words that were chosen by the Holy Spirit? They're God's words. They're God's words. Do I need to know what God chose to tell me? Yes. Do I have to trust a man to translate it into English for me? No. Because I can go to any number of reference sources and look those words up and find out for myself. You know, we live in an age when anybody who's got the time and nothing else to do and the equipment can sit down with an old Greek or Hebrew text and translate the Bible for themselves. Because the tools are available to do that now. I don't have to rely on anyone. But see, those words are important. And that's why we take the time to look at Jesus' argument here. What was the point? Well, the point is that Jesus was equal to the Father. Because what is ascribed to the Father is ascribed to Him. I am. Not I was. Not I will be. I am. The Old Testament, of course, also claims to be the Word of God. Many of the books of the Old Testament declared in their first couple of verses that it was God speaking through the prophet. Look at Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1. Hosea 1 and 1. The Word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah. On down to Amos chapter 1 and verse 3. Thus says the Lord. This wasn't just the prophet's idea that he came up with. Thus says the Lord. The book of Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Did Malachi think that what he wrote to Israel was his own idea? No, he didn't. He said this came from God. This came from the Lord God. Inspired men of the Old Testament declared that what they said was from God. Look at 2 Samuel 23 and 2 with me, if you will. Samuel says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. What? Did he get some thought in his mind that think, oh, that must be God speaking. What shall I say? No, that's not what happened. Read it again. His word was on my tongue. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9. Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. What did the prophet speak? He spoke God's words. The New Testament likewise, as we have already noted, claimed the same inspiration from God. These things that I write to you, Paul said, acknowledge that they are the commandments of the Lord. That's God speaking. Well, now, how could this be? How could this be? Well, Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 16 and verse 13, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, speaking of the Holy Spirit here, He will guide you into all truth. Well, how could that be? Jesus said, He will not speak of His own authority, But whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you things to come. Where did this come from? It came from God. It came from God. But the prophetic fulfillment that is found in the pages of the Bible is a compelling testimony to the inspiration of the Bible. The Word set a very high standard for its own inspiration. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, I'm beginning with verse 18. God said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, speaking to Moses, from among the brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them, or speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Did you hear that? And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, God says, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. What does this say? Anything that comes from God, if its predictions of the future events are not fulfilled, it cannot be from God. As simple as that. You can see that the standard was 100% reliability. All these prognosticators around the end of the year and first of the year, that always happens. Everybody's going to prognosticate the future. They're going to tell us what's going to happen next year. See? Well, you know, if they can get 50% right, they think they're a prophet. And if they get 60 or 70%, they must be inspired by God. But you don't find them getting 100%. No, it just doesn't happen. Why? Because these are not the things that God spoke. God set a standard of absolute perfect correctness. And he said, if it doesn't, then they didn't get the word from me. They didn't get the word from me. Just a few examples of prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled, and many of these you're very familiar with, I'm sure. The destruction of the city of Tyre. In Ezekiel's day, Tyre was a powerful city-state built just off the coast of what we now call Lebanon, by the way, on an impregnable rock island. It was a powerful maritime force, and it had never, ever, ever been conquered. But you know what? The prophet Ezekiel prophesied by God now that Nebuchadnezzar would destroy it, that many nations would rise against it, that it would be made a bare rock, and that fishermen would spread their nets over the site, and it would never be rebuilt and never found again. Ezekiel 26, verses 3 through 21. Now, when this was spoken by the prophet, it may have been possible that Ezekiel could have guessed about Nebuchadnezzar defeating Tyre. But it is absolutely out of the realm of possibility for Ezekiel to have guessed successfully about the complete destruction of Tyre. This city was so strong and powerful. It was a shipping port. They had trade going on from all over the world there. And they were rich. They had a wall all the way around their city on this impregnable rock. The only way to get to that city was by boat. Do you know what happened? A rampart was built from
the land out to that city wide enough for chariots to go across it. And you know what they built it out of? They built it out of the city of Tyre that was inland, that was totally devastated. And they threw all the trash out there in the water. And they built this up until they could drive out there to it. And they decimated it. In fact, by decimating it and pushing all the rubble off into the water, it destroyed the ports that once were so valuable there. Made it worthless. Absolutely worthless. It has never been rebuilt. And guess what? Fishermen spread their nets on it. He couldn't have possibly envisioned that unless God told him it was going to happen. And it happened exactly the way he said it would. Every single prophecy about Tyre came true and was fulfilled. The cities of Nineveh and Babylon, we read about them in Nahum 1, Nahum 2 and 3, and also Isaiah chapter 13 and Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 23. Nineveh was predicted to fall quickly, and Babylon would be completely destroyed and would become nothing but a place for shepherds to tend their flocks. Let me tell you what, when this happened, Nineveh was a great city, a powerful city. Babylon was the seat of a great empire. Never, never could this happen. Never, never happened. But it did. In fact, historically speaking, not one thing failed that was prophesied. Not one. In his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, by Mr. Josh McDowell, he goes into detail to show from ancient secular records that both sets of prophecies were fulfilled to the finest detail. Every single one. Every single one. Today, the once proud cities of Nineveh and Babylon stand desolate, all according to the Word of God. But you notice also something we find out in fulfilled prophecy is the dating for the beginning of the gospel age that we live in today. Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2 to date the beginning of this great age. He traced the rise and fall of three world empires and the foundation of a great fourth. The end of Babylon, the end of Persia, the end of Greece, or the Greek Empire, and the beginning and eventual end of the Roman Empire. And then Daniel, by prophecy, pinpoints exactly when Jehovah God would set up the everlasting kingdom. When? During the reign of the fourth great empire, Daniel 2 and verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and stand forever. Have you noticed the Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and Roman empires are no more? They are no more. But the everlasting kingdom that was set up by God during that fourth empire has consumed them all and destroyed them all. And not to be destroyed by anyone and not to be left to anyone like these others were. But we also learn from Isaiah that this kingdom would begin at Jerusalem and it would include both Jews and Gentiles. But by far the greatest prophetic evidence of scriptures are those that are surrounding the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And guess what? He was. He was. Now, there's no reason to expect him to be born there.
But that's not where he lived. Did you ever think about that? There's no reason to expect the child of Mary to be born in Bethlehem. They lived in Nazareth. But God prophesied long before this that he would be born in Bethlehem, and exactly the same thing was prophesied took place. The prophecy was that Herod would kill the children in Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. And guess what? Matthew 2 and verse 16 says that he did. Also, prophecy tells us in Isaiah 40 and verse 3, Malachi 3 and 1, that there would be a messenger who would precede him, who would prepare the way for him. And guess what? Matthew 3 tells us he did. John the Baptist clearly identifies him as the fulfillment of these prophecies. Isaiah chapter 53. We find details in this chapter concerning the suffering and the vicarious death of the Messiah. In all, there are some 60 prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Jesus alone. 60. And if we consider only 8 of the major prophecies, not all 60, but only 8 of the major prophecies, the chances of accidental fulfillment of all 8 prophecies would be, there it is, 1 in 100 followed by 15 zeros, whatever that's called. I got past terabyte there, so anyway, whatever it is, it's 1 in 100 followed by 15 zeros. And there it is, right there, 1 and 15, see that right there? That's what the odds are that ever happening. That's almost as bad as the odds of evolution when it comes down to it, isn't it? Almost as bad. But the greatest proof of the inspiration of the Bible of all is something that we have been studying in our Sunday morning class. We're about to bring it to a conclusion. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is universal agreement among all believers and critics concerning some facts about Jesus. Now, let me emphasize, I don't mean every single person accepts these facts, but the majority do, regardless of what their convictions may be. If they are familiar at all with what the history says and what the Bible says about this, they will accept this as a fact. First of all, there was a man named Jesus that lived in the first century, as we know it. He was a great teacher, and there were miracles that were attributed to him. He was taken while in Jerusalem. He was tried and executed. And on the Sunday following his crucifixion, his body was gone from the tomb. Now, the Bible predicted the resurrection of the Messiah. Psalm 16 and 10, as we talked about in our class this morning, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Isaiah 53 and verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him in grief, or put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, you may grieve him, but it ain't going to stop him. That's what Jesus said, by the way, whenever he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He said, even if you kill me, you won't stop me. You won't stop me. Now, what possible reason could there be for the empty tomb on the third day? This is the question that puzzles so many. Okay, all right. The tomb was empty. Okay, but there's got to be an explanation for that. There's got to be an explanation for it. Well, could it be that the disciples stole his body by night? Could that have been the answer? Well, it cannot be true. First of all, the tomb was securely guarded by professional soldiers. Romans, who would be vigilant because of the death penalty for sleeping while on duty. Second, how could men... How could men who had all scattered into hiding in fear so quickly summon up the courage to face Roman soldiers? I don't think that'll work. And finally, why would men all die, and in some cases horrible deaths, for what they knew to be a total lie? Think about that. They had nothing to gain whatsoever by perpetrating such a lie. Nothing to gain. It would have been in their best interest, from a material point of view, to just say, you know what, it's done. We've done all we can. He's dead. I mean, what are we going to do now? So the whole thing just doesn't make sense. Well, could it be that the enemies of Jesus took his body? Well, my first question would be, why? Why would they take his body? It would be in their best interest to keep Jesus in the tomb. They were the ones who came asking Pilate to place a guard on the tomb. Those are his enemies who wanted to do that. And why, when faced with the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus, if the enemies took his body, why didn't they drag it out on Pentecost and say, they're lying to you. Jesus isn't raised. Here's his body right here. Rotten right there in front of you. Why didn't they do that? If they had the body, why didn't they produce it? Well, the reason is they didn't have it. They didn't have it. They couldn't produce it. Now, some say, well, could Jesus have just been faking death? Oh, maybe I forgot to put that one in there. Okay. I got carried away when I was doing these charts, I guess. Could he have been faking death and have been revived by being placed in the cool tomb? And then got up in the middle of the night and moved the stone himself? There's actually people who believe that. Fact is, they not only believe that, they believe that he got out of there and he slipped away from them and married and had a family and lived to a ripe old age. There's people who believe that. But how could a man, any man, who had suffered the horrible things that had happened to Jesus before the cross, we talked about this in class a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? About the flogging that he endured. And who had been through so much that he collapsed while carrying the cross. And that he had been nailed to the cross in his hands and his feet and hung there suffering for hours. And having been declared dead, after having his side and heart pierced, have enough energy to revive and move a huge burial stone out of the way and escape. You know, people who believe that are more likely to believe a fairy tale than anybody. That just doesn't even make good nonsense. Well, could it have been that the disciples came to the wrong tomb? And then, in fact, Jesus was still in the grave where they put him. Well, I want you to remember a few things. Roman soldiers had been at the genuine tomb since Jesus had been placed there. They verified that the real one was empty. That was their report. And besides that, why didn't the enemies of Jesus declare that fact later? Hey, they didn't go to the right tomb. We'll take you out and show you where he's really buried. They didn't do that. They had every opportunity to do that, but they didn't do it. They didn't do it. The fact is that there is only one possible explanation for the empty tomb on the Lord's Day following the death of Jesus. And you know what that explanation is? Jesus was raised from the dead. He came forth from the grave to ascend back to the Father. He validated the message of the Bible from the beginning to the end. It was all about a coming Messiah who was going to die for the sins of mankind, be raised up to live and never die again. Up from the grave he arose, a mighty victor over his foes. What can we conclude from this? God's word stands sure and it stands certain. It is the word of God, not the word of men. We cannot take it or leave it without consequences. It's God's word. Every time you open up the Bible and read, you are listening to the words of God, as if God were speaking to you. That's how he speaks to us today. And we need to respect it as such. When God's word says something, we'd better pay attention to it. We cannot take it lightly or dismiss it because we don't like it. It's God's word. And as God's word, we have to ask, what will we do with that word? Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, "He who rejects me," that's Jesus now speaking, "and does not receive my words, has that which judges him." And I want you to look at it here now. Pay attention to it. He says that the... Oh, I pushed the wrong button. I'm sorry. He says that the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Did you see that? You are going to stand and be judged by his word. Well, he didn't write a book. Jesus never wrote a book. What does he mean? Go back and read John chapter 14, John chapter 16, and you'll find out. Jesus promised the Spirit of truth would come and guide them into all the truth. That's his word they spoke. That's his word. And that's what will judge us in the last day. I hope these lessons are beneficial to each and every one of you and to all of those who are taking time to give attention to these online. We are getting a lot of interest in different lessons that we've posted online, and more so than in the past, actually. And a lot of them are listening to sermons that are recorded. A lot of them. And that's wonderful.